Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 15. You know, it may surprise us to begin this morning by recognizing the fact that God is a friendly being. Now, most people, if you asked 100 Americans in a survey to describe God in one word, I doubt that very many would say friendly, but he is. In fact, it's his friendliness that is perhaps his overriding characteristic. He is not an introverted or a shy or a self-absorbed person. I'm somewhat introverted, and I've often thought that my introversion was not something that I necessarily was born with. It's a selfishness on my part. It's a protecting of myself and avoiding the risk of reaching out to people until they reach out to me. And God is not like that. He is self-existing in a community known as the Trinity, but he doesn't stay in that community. He's always moving out. He will not allow the Trinity to become a clique. He's bringing people into the community of the Father and the Son and the Spirit into their fellowship by creating angels who will love him and have a life with him, and creating men and women and animals, all of which share his love and his friendship, and all of them draw their breath of life from him. And the reason God is friendly is because God is loving. The definition that theologians give of God's love is that it's that perfection of his nature and character by which he is always communicating himself to other creatures. Charles Hodge says that there is a fellowship of God that is delightful beyond all telling, and that is true. Many people believe that God is impassible, that he has no feelings. And yet the essence of love, Charles Hodge said, is both complacency or satisfaction in, and a delight, a desire to possess the object of one's love. And that takes feelings. And the Bible describes God as one who has deep feelings. He is very happy with his creation, and he delights in our fellowship. In fact, it's the great desire of his life. And we must, Charles Hodge says, adhere to what the Scripture says about God rather than what we may think in our sinful minds as we live in fear of God. God is not a cold, calculating, aloof, and impassionable being. He is affable, he is approachable, he is affectionate, and he is open to all who will be his friends. In fact, God is friendly because God is love, and God is love because he is lovely and lovable. And he is, believe it or not, easy to live with. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Root of the Righteous, says this about God. The fellowship of God is delightful beyond all telling. He communes with his redeemed people in an easy, uninhibited fellowship that is restful and healing to the soul. He is not sensitive or selfish or temperamental. What he is today, we shall find him tomorrow and the next day and the next year and forever. He is not hard to please, although he may be hard to perfectly satisfy. He expects of us only what he himself has first supplied. He is quick to mark every simple effort to please him, and just as quick to overlook imperfections when he knows we meant to do his will. How good it would be if we could learn that God is easy to live with. He remembers our frame and knows that we are but dust. He may sometimes chasten us, that is true, but even this he does with a smile, the smile of a proud, tender parent, a father who is bursting with pleasure over the imperfect but promising child who is becoming more and more each day one who looks like the Father who made him. These are hard things to grasp for us, that God is easy to live with, that God is friendly, that God is affable, approachable, that he is extroverted, but he is. In fact, I believe that God lives with us as we live with our children, and parenthood kind of goes through five phases. When the children are little, like the little ones that we brought here to be baptized, we are a parent. And our sole function is to keep them alive. If we as a father and mother would neglect our duty, they would literally, physically perish. We feed them and clothe them and change their diapers and take care of them physically. And if we didn't, they would perish. But then as they grow into, say, the elementary years, our role changes a little bit from parenting to that of teacher. Now we're protecting them from the dangers in the world outside, and so we spend a lot of time with the law, teaching them what to do and what not to do. Don't play in the street. Don't play with fire. Do this, clean up your room. Be kind to your sister. We're teaching them the do's and don'ts of life as a teacher would. And then as they enter into puberty and the teenage years, we become a coach, kind of a player coach, where we set the rules of life, the parameters of what's acceptable and not, and we kind of live our life behind them in the shadows, coaching them. And you know, when they don't obey the rules and they get in trouble, we don't spank them anymore, we bench them. It's called grounding. And then they become college students. They're young adults on their own, and we become a mentor. We're there to kind of coach them along, but even beyond that, we're there to share with them what we learned when we were first young adults, life lessons. And we're there when they need to call us, when they're in trouble, when they need money, which is often. And we're there as a mentor to back them up. And finally, when they get married and they enter into parenthood themselves, we become an older friend. We're there as the unfailing, steady hand of a grandpa or grandma all through their life as they begin the process from parenting to teaching to coaching to mentoring to older friend. And that's how they see us, as someone they can call, as in an easy, affable, and open relationship of two adults rooted in trust and love, and we're able to help them work through these things. You know, that's how God relates to us. As our Creator, He literally keeps us alive. Every breath we take, God gives us. And He gives us, as we prayed this morning out of the Psalter, every good thing because of His steadfast love and faithfulness. He is the lawgiver who teaches us through His commandments and precepts the full range of our do's and don'ts, not necessarily so that we look good, but that we are safe in the world and we are sustained in our life that He's given us. He becomes a Lord, a coach who sets the rules for life and the game plan for our discipleship. He's a master to His disciples, a teacher, a mentor who says, follow me, do as I do. Even in this great Upper Room discourse, when Jesus washed their feet, He said, now I have given you an example that you should follow, a good mentor. And finally, He announces to us that He is our friend. He says, no longer do I call you servants, because you are my friends. It's difficult for us to understand that those are the levels of relationship that Jesus Christ naturally wants to bring us through. Perhaps they're all concurrent at times, but He's moving us toward the point where we are comfortable with our friendship with God and with Him. Notice in this Upper Room discourse how Jesus Christ progresses in this thought from Creator and lawgiver and teacher and mentor to friend. Look in chapter 13, verse 1, where Jesus says that He loves His disciples. He will love them to the end of life. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew about that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own in the past, having loved them who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He's going to love them from the beginning of their life to the end of their life and beyond. Look in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then are your Lord and teacher, if I'm the instructor and the coach, have I not given you an example that you should follow? Look in chapter 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment, here's the lawgiver, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also are to love one another. Look at chapter 14, verse 18, where he speaks as a parent. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Finally, he progresses down to chapter 15, verse 12, where he says, you know, I am your creator. I am your teacher and your Lord and your master discipler, but I am also your friend. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Jesus is about to change forever his relationship with the disciples and with us. He's about to go to the cross and die for their sins, rise again from the grave, go back to the Father in heaven, be crowned with glory and majesty, sit at the Father's right hand, the place of power and privilege, and forever enter into the dominion of a glorified and resurrected Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And yet he says, I want you to remember that once I am in that exalted position, I am still and will always be your friend. And he wants to encourage them to link into that friendship and make the most of it. How does this happen? Primarily through the presence of our friend, the Holy Spirit, who draws us closer and closer and more intimately into a relationship with Jesus Christ over time. And to do so, this Holy Spirit wants us to understand three things. First, about the brotherly love of Jesus Christ. Second, about the friendship of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, about the choice that Jesus Christ has made to bring you to himself. Let's look at those three things. Three statements and three wonderful life-changing truths about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. First is the brotherly love of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Notice that this passage is what we call a sandwich passage. It has an inclusio, something that is on the front end and the back end that is identical. Both on the front end and the back end, Jesus said, I give you a commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And in between those two commandments to love one another, he tells us that he's going to die for our sins, he's going to be our friend, and that he's chosen us for this great privilege. So here is his brotherly love administered, first of all, in a commandment. A new commandment I give you, he says, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's not really new. Well, yes, you're true. You're right, it isn't true. Because that command to love one another was originally in Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, thus saith the Lord. But what is new about this commandment is the adverbial phrase that explains how this love works. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. John would say, beloved, I am writing to you a new commandment. No, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We love God because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God and hate my brother, that man is a liar, and the love of God does not abide in him. Here is the new and radical nature of loving our neighbor as ourself. The new idea is that we love as Christ has loved us. And that is in a sacrificial manner. If you look at Leviticus chapter 19, right before that little commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, there are certain things that they were to do, but none of them were sacrificial. You know, keep to your own wife and leave your neighbor's wife alone. Do not take his property from him. Give him what belongs to him. There was nothing of a sacrifice involved. But here, Jesus says, I want you to love one another even as I have loved you. Now, you know as well as I do that the Greeks have four words for love. Four different words. The first word is called storge. And it means to have affection for something that is lovable. It can be the affection a parent has for a child, or the affection a man has for his alma mater, or the affection that an owner has for a pet. The second word is the word philia. It's the word for friendship, a noble companionship of mutual commitment to each other's welfare. The third word is eros, from where we get the word erotic. It really doesn't have a sexual overtone. Its original meaning says, it's the love of something for its worth. It's the love a person has for his fortune, or the love a wife has for her diamond ring, or the love a man has for a pretty woman. There's something beautiful and lovely, lovable about the object that makes him have this desire to possess. And then the highest form of love is agape. It is a word used only of God or of people who love God. And it has the idea of giving of oneself completely in a sacrificial manner. That is the word that Jesus uses here. I want you to love one another in a sacrificial manner, even as I have loved you. This is a love, loved ones, that flows from the cross. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John would later explain, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We love because he first loved us. This is how we know that he loves us, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is what is a unique thing that Jesus is calling the apostles to do. To not just have an affection for their fellow disciples and Christians. Not just to be friends with them, although that's a noble thing. Or to want to be part of the church because of its loveliness, a desire to be in possession of this community of the redeemed. No, he says, I want you to lay down your life for your friends. I want you to love your friends as an older brother loves his siblings. Because that's who Jesus is. He is the firstborn, the eternally begotten Son of God, who loves us as his little brothers and sisters. There is a very famous parable about this in the Bible. You know it. It's a parable about a prodigal son and an older brother. It's the third in a series of lost and found parables. And each one of these parables shows a different manifestation of the Greek understanding of love. There is a shepherd who has a lost sheep, and out of storge, out of affection, out of an attachment to his little lamb, he leaves the others and he goes and finds that lost sheep and he rejoices. There is a woman who, out of eros, out of desire for the worth of something, cleans out the entire house to find a lost coin of great value that she desires to possess. And then there's a family. A father who loses a son to the far country. The parable is designed to show how there should have been the philia, a brotherly love of the older brother for the younger, and an agape, a sacrificial love for the father, a father who loves this forsaken and forlorn son, even to the point of his great expense and pain. What the story is made to illustrate is, even though a man went looking for a sheep and a wife went looking for a coin, the older brother felt no need to go look for his younger brother. And you have to ask yourself, why? And the answer is, sadly, he did not love him. This is not a parable about legalism. There's nothing in the parable that says that the older brother was a legalist. What the parable tells us is the older brother did not do the natural thing that older sons do. I know something about this. I am the oldest boy of five children. I have an older sister, and I have two younger sisters and a younger brother. And my two younger sisters and younger brother have a Guinness Book of Record for getting lost in Columbus, Ohio. Every other day of my life, my dad would say, "Michael, come here." And I knew exactly what was coming. Now, when my mother called me, it was to take out the trash or clean my room or cut the yard. But when my father said, "Michael, come here," it was for one thing. He would say, "You go find Steve," or "You go find Mary Jo," or "You go find Jane." And then he'd always say this, "And don't you come home without them." I used to figure, I hope they're not lost forever. I'd like to go home someday. You know what? I never went home without them. Not one time. Because that's what older brothers do. They'll go seek and find that which is lost. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He comes to the earth to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's how you and I have come to be saved. Because somewhere, at some place where we were living, Jesus Christ came and visited us at that place. He took a hold of us and brought us back to the Father. He did that to me back in 1976 in Memphis. And he did that to you. If you've been saved, he sought you and brought you back. Because that's what the Bible says. That Christ Jesus died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. This is my new commandment to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That he put down whatever he's doing, and he goes and looks for his other siblings until he finds them. And he brings them back to God through Jesus Christ. And that can only happen if he really sees that his younger brothers and sisters who are lost are the friends of God. That's the second thing Jesus talks about, the friendship of Jesus Christ. Verse 14 and 15, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He says, in effect, you are more than slaves to a master. You are more than servants to the owner of a house. You are my personal and my intimate friends. Now that, folks, is not an unusual thing for God to say. If we were to turn to Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." The author of James, in his little epistle says, "And the scripture was fulfilled when it said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Where does James get that idea? Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, the author said, "Did you not, O God, drive out all these inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham who was your friend?" This is what God said to Jeremiah. "Have you not now just called to me? And have I not said to you, you are my friend?" Isaiah, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." David in the psalm says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." That's what Jesus is driving towards. It could be that little verse from Psalm 25, verse 14, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." That may be the idea that spawned this statement, that you are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus says, he's not saying, "I want you to obey me out of fear that if you don't do what I want, I won't be your friend anymore." No, no, no. He's saying, "I could command you as servants and slaves to do what I say, and you would have no choice. But that is not the relationship I want with you. I want us to be friends." And what marks friendships is this: two friends intimately and openly share their lives with one another. They share their ideas, their hopes and aspirations, their dreams and visions, their fears and their disappointments. And it's that self-revelation of one to the other that bonds that friendship together. Jesus is saying, "I could tell you just to do what I command you, but that wouldn't be much of a friendship. So I will tell you all that my Father has said to me. I will tell you what I'm going to do and the motives behind it. I will send the Holy Spirit to explain it to you in great detail, in such great detail that you'll be able to write the whole New Testament about what I have done and why I did it and what kind of person, because you will know me better than anybody else in the world has ever known me or ever will, because I will reveal myself to you as a friend shares his life with another friend." And when that is the case, those two friends want to honor one another. They want to do what pleases one another, not out of fear, not out of duty, but out of a sense of love. It's like when a friend opens up and shares to you a great need, a great fear they have, some great anxiety. You know what they're saying. They're saying, "You know, this is where I'm really a fragile person, and this is where I'm really kind of worried about things, and I don't open up and share this with anybody unless I know they're safe." And that other person says, "You know, because you've shared that to me, because you've opened up to me, I will never do this thing that would hurt you, and I will protect you from those things. I'll have your backside." That is what Jesus Christ is saying. "I am going to the cross, and I want you, 11 apostles, to know why I did it in such detail that you can share with the whole world all that the Father has given me and I have given to you, so that people can have this friendship that we have together." And you know what? Like any friendship, it just doesn't happen. Friends are not born, they are chosen. And Jesus Christ says, "I chose you to be my friends." That's the third thing he says in verses 16 and 17, as he talks about his choice that he's made of them. "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus makes it clear that this friendship began with his initiation. It was he that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us who went and selected 12 men out of all these hundreds, even thousands perhaps, who followed him, he chose 12, quote, to be with him. And these 12 were chosen and appointed to go and bear the fruit of the gospel ministry so that their fruit would abide forever. Their prayers were answered in a remarkable way. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. This is friendship. And this is what makes friendship, C.S. Lewis says, such a marvelous thing in the ancient world. You know, the ancient people didn't call people friends like we do. We meet somebody for 2 minutes. Oh, yeah, he's a friend of mine. No, he's not. He's an acquaintance. He's somebody that gave you a cell phone number and said, let's do lunch together, but he didn't really mean it. But when the ancient people called someone a friend, it was a lofty compliment. Why? Because of the four loves, the one that is least natural, Lewis says, is friendship. It's not motivated by a sense of need. It doesn't come out of our hormones. It's not because the person is necessarily valuable or lovely or desirable. And it's probably not because they really have a great need that you need to sacrifice for. It's that you've chosen each other to be soulmates that makes it such a noble thing. It's always the highest of honors, my friend, for someone to say of you, he or she is my good friend. In fact, I would ask you this question. Can you count the people on the fingers of your hands who are truly your friends? They would go to hell and back with you because you are welded to them, soul to soul, and your lives are inseparable. There's not many that you would have like that. I've always said if a man has five true friends, five, by the time he dies, he is a rich man indeed. And Jesus Christ has said, you can start with this finger and count me as your number one friend. I have chosen you to be wedded to me soul to soul, so that my life is in you and your life is in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Jesus Christ has chosen us from all eternity, not just to get out of trouble and go to heaven. He's chosen us to be his friends. From all eternity, and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These he freed from sin and misery and brought them to salvation by a Redeemer who is their friend forever. The friend who has gone to hell and back for you, that you might go with him into the Father's house and live for eternity. Chosen for salvation, appointed for service, elected to be the eternal friend of God. What a privilege has been granted to us. That's why J.C. Ryle says, you know, it's rather a silly thing to get upset with election, to argue against it, when it's given for our comfort and rooted in the friendship of God. Listen to what he says. Election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must receive humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus Christ calls some and does not call others, quickens whom he will, and leaves others alone in their sins are deep things which we can never explain. Let it suffice for us to know that this is a fact. Those whom Christ chooses out of mankind, he chooses not only that they may be saved, but that they may also be his friends and bear fruit, and fruit that can be seen. Armed with such principles as these, we have no cause to be afraid of the doctrine of election. Like any other truth of the gospel, it is liable to be abused and perverted. But to a pious mind, as the 17th article of the Church of England says, it is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. That is how we should see election. As Jesus Christ coming to you and saying, you know, I've made a decision. I want you to be my friend forever. You know, if he did that, if Jesus Christ came to us on the playground, if he came to us in the dorm room, if he said, let's get a cup of coffee at work, I want to talk to you, and said, I would like to be your friend forever, we would not say, well, have you picked everybody else in the office? Of course he wouldn't. Because when everybody is your friend, nobody's really your friend. The word becomes meaningless. But Jesus Christ said, I have chosen you. That is what we call a definite pronoun, specific. I have chosen you to be my friend, to bear fruit with me, and to do that forever. This is why I say that God and his son, Jesus Christ, are friendly persons. They love people in a sacrificial way, as a father loves children, as a brother loves his younger sisters and brothers. They choose people to be their friends. They've elected them out of billions and brought them into this intimate relationship. So there's three people in this room who need to take this lesson to heart. There are some people here, some people who are living only for themselves. They are that prodigal son or daughter. They are away in the far country, wallowing in some spiritual pig pen, living selfishly, self-consumed lives. And the Father in heaven has sent the older brother and said, son, don't come home until you bring them with you. Time for you to accept the fact that someone has laid down his life for your sins and has come to take you to himself and to take you home to heaven. It's time to turn away from your self-centered living, to grab hold of the hand of Jesus Christ and go with him as an older brother who takes you home to glory. There are other people in this room who are estranged to God. They're angry with him. Let's just be honest. They're mad at him or his church for reasons that are probably too personal and too profound to explain. Quite frankly, no one has a reason to know them except you and God. But God said, I don't want you to be my enemy. I am your friend forever. And the things that I told you to do that you find irritating, the things that made you angry, these are the very things that form the basis of our friendship. If you could just see the law not as a list of do's and don'ts that you obey out of fear, but as a self-revelation of my character and my heart, that these are the things that I really want for mankind. These are the things I fear the world will not do. These are the things that will make us all, God and all of the world, happy together. If you could see the law of God as me sharing my soul with you, then you wouldn't be angry with me anymore, and you would be open to become my friend. There are some people here who are the friends of God. They are the children of God. They've been born again. But their lives have become unfruitful because somewhere along the line, I don't know when and I don't know how, they began to focus on other things in the world rather than their friendship with Jesus Christ. Maybe it was their son's baseball games that began to be the center of their life. Or maybe it was working that second job so you could put the kids through college. Or maybe it was working on the house or kind of building the second marriage because the first one dissolved into mush. I don't know what it was, good reason or not so good a reason, but there was something that took you out of a life of fruitful service to your friend Jesus Christ. And your fruit has not remained. It's time for you to go back and renew your relationship with Jesus Christ and begin to say, Lord, I'm here for you, first of all. And all these other people, even my wife my husband, my children, even all these people are second to you. Because you have chosen me to be your friend and to be fruitful as a friend and to do that forever. I wonder how many here this morning are willing to open up their life to the friendship of Jesus Christ, to come to him in repentance and faith, perhaps for the first time, to come to him in reconciliation after they've been estranged, or in renewal after they've become dry and fruitless. Doesn't matter. Jesus Christ said, I have laid down my life for you. I've bought you with the price of my own blood. You are my friends. And I will not go home to heaven without all my friends with me. Jesus is a friendly person, and he's a stubborn one. The end will not come until your friendship with him has been established. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that with this stubborn love, you have gone after the ones you have chosen for yourself, the ones who you've deemed to be your sons and daughters, the ones whom you've gifted and graced and honored with the privilege of friendship. And you will not conclude human history until all of them have been gathered in by Jesus Christ and brought home to the city of God. I pray for those this morning who see you in a different light than what Jesus Christ has explained you to be this morning. I pray that they would rediscover again that you are the same God of Moses and Abraham and David as you are to Peter and Paul and to John. You are a God who speaks with a man face to face as a man speaks to his friend, that your friendship is the hope of the believer and the revealing of the covenant nature of life, and that you have chosen us to be your friends forever through this promise you made to Abraham and all his spiritual descendants. Thank you for your friendship and your sacrificial love and for your elective graces. Now give us grace, O great friend of sinners, to respond to you as we need to in repentance and faith, in reconciliation and obedience, in renewal and a reinvigoration of our efforts to please you, because you're the best friend we've ever had and ever will have. And you are worthy of all we give to you, regardless of what it may cost us. Do this, we pray, O God, our Father and friend, through Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. Do this to please yourself and to bless us. For we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.